Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. We continue in chapter 18 and pick up in verse 9. And we'll read through verse 14 this morning. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this word. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his completed work on our behalf. Make us to cling to him, what he has done, and not to ourselves, Father. And may this gospel truth be the truth, Father, that we proclaim to a world in so desperate need of salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we examined the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 18. And in these passages, or in this passage, if you were here last week, you knew that it's about a widow who is very persistent, going to a judge asking for justice. We're told that the judge is an unrighteous judge, but ultimately he acquiesces. Ultimately he gives in and gives her what she wants. He does not do so happily, but rather to get her off his back, so to speak. And immediately after telling this parable, Jesus asks this rhetorical question, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? The answer to this, of course, is yes, God will give justice to his elect. Then our Lord concludes the section by saying this, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Immediately following these words, Luke then says this. He also told this parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. See, as we study this parable this week, we'll begin to understand the connection between last week's parable and this week. We see two figures that are unlikely saints, as we may call them, a widow and a tax collector. Yet these are the very ones that God will vindicate, that God justifies. You see, in the world's eyes, these people are not ones that, I've said many times, would be on our teams if we were picking teams on a playground. A widow and a tax collector. Two individuals rather despised in that community of the first century in Israel. A widow, well, she's a widow very possibly because of something she has done. It is God's punishment on her. A tax collector is a traitor. He's making deals with the Roman authorities. He's overtaxing the Jews. A Jew probably himself, like Matthew, overtaxing his people, pocketing the difference and giving some of that also, passing it on to the Romans. Probably not a more despised individual in this culture than a tax collector. And by the way, rightfully so. In no way does Jesus in any way suggest that a tax collector is not as bad as it seems. No, they were wretched individuals, deserving God's wrath, no doubt. They were despised, in a sense, rightfully so. But we see a particular tax collector here in contrast to one that you would think God would love to have on his team, a Pharisee. And the Pharisee is very quick, as we're going to see, to explain his credentials. Why is he such a good man? Why is he someone God should truly be proud of? He's going to make that very clear. But the contrast is equally clear between the two of them. One will walk away from his prayer time in the temple justified. The other will not. We see three points I want to make this morning. Number one, we're going to see the pride of the Pharisee. It's so easy in our minds, too, as we read this, to look at the pride of the Pharisee, scoff at it a little bit, laugh at it a little bit, and as I've said many times before, because I do it and so do you, think of all of these people in our minds as we study this, who this applies to. It's never us. I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself this morning, to see yourself in the Pharisee. Not just look at other people, because this is exactly what the Pharisee did, is it not? In the recesses of our minds, in those places we don't often talk about, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. But it is my prayer that you and I see ourselves too as the tax collector. That we can honestly say, Lord, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And not so publicly, so that this sort of self-deprecation, this sort of false humility is seen by all, but rather we're able in the quietness even of our home and our prayer closets for God to say, or God to reveal to us, the depth of our depravity. I say to you this morning that is God's greatest gift to us. God's greatest gift is to reveal to us the depth of our own depravity. Because then and only then do we know the goodness, the grace, and the glory of our Lord Christ. Only then. And only then do we realize the gap that separates us. And are we, like the Apostle Paul and like this tax collector, overwhelmed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf? We'll see the pride of the Pharisee, we'll see the humility of the tax collector, and ultimately we will see the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And so we pick up this morning, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Already we see who he's talking to. He's talking primarily to the Pharisees in this case. These are those who trusted in themselves. Those who were self-sufficient. We would call them today self-made individuals. Perhaps they're self-made millionaires who have no need for God. So they think. They trusted in themselves. But in this case, it's not just for wealth, it's for righteousness. You see, the currency of that day, so to speak, was not monetary wealth, but was rather the perception of being spiritually superior. That was the main currency, if you will. That's really what motivated people. Different cultures are motivated by different things. That culture was motivated by a desire to appear chosen and blessed by God. And this is why people like the widow was so despised. Because if you found yourself in a helpless estate, monetarily, socially, you were there because of your own sin. If you were sick, if you were someone who had a disease like leprosy, if you were a man who was crippled and couldn't walk, all of these things had come upon you because of the curse of God. And why would the curse of God fall on anyone unless they deserved it? The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed themselves to be spiritually superior. And that's what motivated them. That's what got them up out of bed every morning so they could appear in the eyes of others to be so favored by God. But they were also people who not only trusted in themselves, these same people treated others with contempt. Isn't it interesting that when we are consumed by ourselves and by our own works, look at how we treat others. We treat them with contempt. This is one of the characteristics of the self-righteous. And by the way, everyone in this room, every single one in this room, has been guilty of this at various times in our lives. And when we become so consumed with ourselves, we begin to resent others, look down on others, think others are really obstacles to us And we resent that. We resent the fact that others get ahead. We begin to lament, why do others get things that we don't get? We may not mention that. We probably won't say that because that would make us look bad, would it not? But in our hearts, we begin to become bitter. Bitter because somebody else is married and we're not. Somebody else has a house that we don't have. Somebody else has multiple children which we can't seem to have. And we begin to become embittered by this rather than recognizing that anything short of perdition, anything short of condemnation is the grace of God and the mercy of God, as this tax collector so beautifully indicates for us. And so he's articulated his particular audience. It's to those who trust in themselves. And he says this. This is how he begins the parable. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We could easily call this the tale of two sinners. Two sinners who walk up to the temple to pray. You see, that's the thing that we all must realize. We're all sinners. All of us. Whether we realize it or not, we're all sinners. The difference between these two men is one realized it and one didn't. But we see that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Socially, you could not get two people that were further apart. Certainly both Jews, but as I said, both in very different realms of first century Jewish society. And they go to the temple to pray. There were typically two times of communal prayer. One, 9 in the morning, and one, 3 p.m. Probably they're going up at 3 p.m. And the reason I say that is they're both there, it appears, at the same time. And I believe that the Pharisee went up there at 3 p.m. because it would have been the most populated at that time. He wanted people to see him. And at 3 o'clock, the 3 o'clock prayers would have been much busier than even the 9 a.m. prayer. And so I believe they've gone up at about 3 p.m. to pray publicly. They're going to pray together, but also privately. They're going to pray as we are going to see. The first point, though, we see the pride of the Pharisee. For Jesus says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. Already we see one of the results, one of the implications of self-righteousness. We isolate ourselves. Something I've come to realize, I think, recently, how the Lord reveals certain things to us. When we are self-righteous, we begin to isolate ourselves from community. We begin to think that we don't need community. We don't need community. It starts off innocently enough. We're tired, we're too busy, we need time by ourselves. But ultimately what we're saying is we don't need one of God's greatest gifts, and that is community. Community. When we build one another up. I do find it interesting. I was having a discussion with a member of this church, and I was actually, through the process, I had kind of an epiphany of my own. And that is when we doubt our faith. When we doubt our faith, is it okay to doubt your faith? Is it okay to wonder, am I really so confident that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? I mean, isn't that, after all, as the world would say, isn't that arrogant? Very close-minded? And I began to realize, as I kind of thought back on my own experience, because I do doubt occasionally. Okay, I do doubt more than I would want to admit. But those times and those periods of my life when I find myself, even in despair, so to speak, it's the times in my life when I'm the most isolated from community. I'm the most isolated from community. And I began on my own to start thinking of things. On my own, I began trying to reason through things rather than realizing we were created by God for community. We were created by God for community. And another reason is because we begin to realize that the community has so many collective gifts that we don't have. I'm not a detailed guy. Those who know me, even a little bit, know that. I must depend upon others for that. I must depend upon others for so many things other than just details. Yet when I isolate myself, I become self-sufficient. Or at least I think I am. I become my own world. And when I isolate myself from community, I so often doubt. I become self-righteous. I begin to express contempt for others, just like this Pharisee did. There's no question as to why he's by himself, too. He's by himself because he doesn't need to be with a community. I believe what he did as well, because we will see later the posture of the tax collector, that he went into the outer courts, kept walking right in to the inner sanctum. Not the Holy of Holies, he's not going to go there. But he would have gone into the sanctuary. And I believe he did so very proudly, wanting everyone to see him. Maybe he knew the high priest. Maybe he knew the priests who were on duty that day. And he just got to walk on up. Just like the parable of the wedding feast of the Pharisees who had placed themselves in the place of honor, this is what this Pharisee has done. Everyone is behind him. He's in the inner sanctuary. He can approach God boldly because of his own works. And there he is, isolated from the community, as the Scriptures tell us. Standing by himself, he prayed this, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers." We'll stop right there. Is that okay to pray? Well, I think so. Sometimes. "I'm grateful that you have protected me from those sins." Of course, that's not his motive. It sounds so far okay. "God, I thank you that you've perhaps protected me from that. From being extortioners, unjust, adulterers." But what's interesting here is, according to Christ, yes, he is. This is the thing about self-righteousness. It so blinds us from our own sin. It's the speck in the plank. We can see so clearly. Self-righteousness gives us 20/20 vision into the faults of others. Self-righteousness allows us to see just, and many times correctly, I might add, the sin of others. Sadly, what it is when it blinds us from our own sin. And if you've noticed so often, the sin that we despise in others, that which we have the most contempt for in others, is the sin that is so readily apparent in our own eyes that we are blinded to. I mean, after all, if you're someone who procrastinates, probably procrastinators annoy you the worst. Because that's the nature of fallen man. We despise in others that which is most apparent in our own lives. We're blinded because of our self-righteousness. And he's claiming not to be any of these things. He says, "or even like this tax collector." And it's as though he knows that that tax collector's there. And then listen to what he says. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Very interesting. You realize in two verses, he speaks in the first person five times. I. He's telling God, first of all, thank you that I'm not like them. Notice he doesn't say, though, thank you, God, that you have protected me. Thank you, God, that because of your grace, I am not fill in the blank. No. Thank you that I'm not like that. Of course, he's taking credit for it. He's taking credit for it. But listen to this, what he says. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, why in the world is he telling God this? I think very possibly he's telling God because he wants others to hear it. It was not uncommon to speak prayers out loud in the temple. That was not an uncommon practice. In fact, we see it in the Old Testament. Hannah does it. We see others do it. I do believe that's why he's doing it. After all, if he truly believed in a God at all, he would know that God doesn't need to be told what he's been doing. I believe he's doing it for the benefit of others, actually, ultimately for the benefit of himself. But what's also interesting here is both of these things that he claims, tithing here and fasting, The standard that he declares is higher than the standard of Scripture. So he says, first, I fast twice a week. In the Old Testament, fasting is only required on the Day of Atonement. Only required on the Day of Atonement. One day a year, Yom Kippur. That's it. Anything else beyond that, you can fast. You're encouraged to do so, but it's purely voluntary. And he's saying here, I don't just fast on the Day of Atonement. I fast twice a week. Twice a week I fast. My standard is much higher, is what he's saying, than even God's. Then he says he gives tithes of all that he has. You see, the tithing requirements that are outlined in the Levitical law and the Torah, Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 32, Numbers chapter 18, and then Deuteronomy 14. It's very particular about what must be tithed on. Mainly certain types of produce, but not all things, believe it or not, in the Old Testament, required to be tithed on. Yet he's saying he tithes on everything. What he's saying is, Lord, I know you've declared this, but I do above it. I go beyond it. But the question is, and it begs this question, why? Why? If the standard that God has given us, if the law in its purest form represents righteousness, perfect righteousness, holiness, what is the point of going over that? What is the point of doing more than that? We've talked about the Pharisaical hedge around here for years. That the Pharisees created a hedge around the law that was actually a standard higher than the law. So that if people even got close to the hedge, they were then slapped on the wrist, so to speak. They were punished. They were viewed negatively. Because the view of the Pharisees is, if you kept the hedge around the law, you would not even get close to violating the law. It sounds good in principle, but it fundamentally misunderstands the purpose of the law. See, the purpose of the law was not how-to book for salvation. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate how righteous God's standard was and how impossible it was for humans to keep it. If humans can't even keep, even closely keep the law, how in the world could they keep standards above the law? This is how deceived the Pharisees were. They truly believed they could not only keep the law, but they could go even beyond it. It showed that they had elevated themselves to God. They had a standard that was outside of the law. They had become the law themselves and gods themselves. And God condemns this. You know, as an educator, as I was preparing for this, I was wondering myself, what would I think of a student? Let's just say I had a final exam. In the final exam, I gave 8 possible essay questions students could complete. And I told them, you have 90 minutes, select 5, do them, and then turn them in, and I'll grade them. No extra credit. You have 90 minutes, choose 5, and you're done. What would you think of a student who chose to do all 8 and then wrote 3 in themselves and completed them and turned them in? What would you think of that student? Well, first of all, you would think that something was wrong with the student to begin with. But it would get deeper than that. What's your motive? What are you trying to prove? What are you trying to do to me? That's an act of manipulation at best. That would be, in my mind, a very dangerous student. Very dangerous. Not to mention, the student would probably walk out of the room telling everybody what he had done. This is what the Pharisees are doing. They truly believe that God is someone to be manipulated, impressed, because they have no clue of 2 things. The holy standard and righteous impossible standard of God, and their own inability to achieve it. And there they are, trusting in themselves and having contempt for others. You know, the other thing that I notice about self-righteous people okay, myself, when I fall into this, is how exhausting it is. I've said this several times from this pulpit. When we are trying to keep up with the Joneses to give appearances that we have it all together, it is exhausting. I look at people sometimes, I look at myself, and the passage that I cling to is this idea, cease striving and know that I'm God. Stop. Stop trying to appear to be something you are not. Just stop and trust in the Lord. I promise you, people are going to think the same of you regardless of what you try to put off. I promise you. And people's opinion at the end of the day is not what matters. But we trust in the Lord. We trust in what He has done for us. And we can truly cease striving and just sit and enjoy the goodness of the Lord. That is, I believe, in our culture, one of the things that people so crave. But it's as though we can't help ourselves. We can't help ourselves because in the church, it is probably the worst of any place, of any institution I know of. We go in, we want to look like we have the perfect family. We want to look like we have the best jobs. We want to look like we are truly blessed by God. And we're not about to let down our guard. Because we know if we let down our guard, we can't trust what people are going to do with that. How are they going to view us? If they know that I lost my temper last night with my kids, which I didn't, by the way. If I lost my temper with my kids, if I spoke harshly to my spouse, if I said things that no one should say, you know what? What would people think of me? Probably pretty badly, I'll just tell you that. But you know what? If we could take a survey here that was honest, and over everybody's head was a bubble that explained the sins that you committed this week, I can almost guarantee you this room would be less than half the size next week. Because we would never show that degree of honesty. And what do? We then isolate ourselves, don't we? We isolate ourselves from community. Why? Because we don't want to be like the tax collector. We want to protect ourselves. We want to trust in ourselves. And we isolate ourselves from the community. And then we begin to have contempt for people, don't we? Because we become self-righteous, trusting in ourselves. And we do have contempt for people. Look at what they've done. Can you believe that? Can you believe that mother has done this or that father has done this? It's absolutely ridiculous. As though it really matters to us in our lives. But like the Pharisee, we're just grateful we're not like them. But then we see, in contrast to the Pharisee, we see of all people, a tax collector. A tax collector. Now that's a very interesting figure that Jesus would use. I like what R. Kent Hughes says, one of my favorite pastors and authors. He says, in today's culture, the closest social equivalent to a tax collector would be drug pushers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make money off of others' bodies and make a living stealing from others. Tax collectors were heinous, wretched people. By the way, so were Pharisees, but they just didn't look it. But in all reality, the tax collectors, these were bad people. They would be like the drug dealers. They would be like the mafia today. And bad people. And look what the tax collector says. But the tax collector standing far off. I believe the tax collector, almost like Isaiah, went to about the threshold of the temple. I don't even think he made it anywhere close to the sanctuary. He's in the outer courtyards, which is a massive complex, massive courtyard. I think he barely got into the courtyard and he just thought, I can't get any closer. I'm too wretched. Standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, it's interesting. There was no doubt in my mind a regenerative work in this man's heart before he went in. An unregenerate man does not speak this way. He is so ashamed of his sin, so aware of his sin, so aware of the righteousness of God, he doesn't go close. He can't even lift up his head, and he begs for mercy, knowing what he truly deserves, condemnation and judgment. And he calls himself a sinner. He's aware of his sin. Comparing these two men, Augustine of Hippo, writing in the 4th century, said this: the Pharisee was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the diseases of others. He came to the doctor. It would have been more worthwhile for him to, it would have been more worthwhile to inform him by confession of the things that were wrong with himself instead of keeping his wounds secret and having the nerve to crow over the scars of others. It is not surprising then that the tax collector goes away cured, since he had not been ashamed of showing where he felt pain. I want you to consider for a moment. Perhaps what we would consider, I'm not a medical doctor, but what we would consider the most deadly of cancers, what would it be? I think of pancreatic cancer. Probably the most deadly. If you find out somebody has pancreatic cancer, it's like a death sentence, is it not? Why? Well, one of the main reasons is not the cancer itself per se. It's the fact that it goes undetected for so long. So that by the time somebody discovers that they have pancreatic cancer, it's already so advanced that they're in a stage that's almost incurable. And there are many times people are diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and they're dead within weeks, even days. But if we could know about it sooner, we could seek a cure, could we not? For that individual. Because it could be cured if it's detected soon enough. You see, so often we go through life, people go through life thinking everything's great. After all, their symptoms, what are their symptoms? Well, we would think that the symptoms of an unrighteous life would be that we're living under the Sanderson River Bridge, right? But what if our symptoms are we live in a $500,000 home in Kings Point? What if our symptoms are that we drive 5 cars, each worth $50,000 each? What if our symptoms are our kids all go to the schools of their choice and are in med school? What if those are our symptoms? What if our symptoms are we have a net worth of $20 million? Horrible symptoms, right? No. We feel deceptively good. We don't feel like anything's wrong. In fact, everything is right. In fact, the church will then promote us oftentimes, even placing those people on committees. After all, like I've said many times, how many times do we say in our minds, if only Bill Gates would embrace Christ, if only he would embrace Christ, think of the good, think of all that he would be able to do. Man, Lord, save Bill Gates, because Bill and Melinda Gates could do so much good because they are so wealthy. We think this way. We think God needs them because that's the way our minds think. Very pharisaical, might I add. But he doesn't. In fact, those that he asks to come on his team are those who are limping, those who are in pain, those whose marriages are crumbling, those whose kids are wayward. Yeah, even those. And we pray and we pray and we pray like the persistent widow. Nothing happens. But don't be disheartened. Our prayers may not be answered the way we want them. But like the persistent widow and like the tax collector, we must do one thing throw ourselves at the mercy of God and cling to Christ alone. That is our only hope. As I said, God's greatest gift to us is to reveal to us the magnitude of our sin, the magnitude of our sin, and the magnitude of the grace of God. I have to say, one time I was pretty down. I was talking to Tom and Mike, and I was just frustrated. Not at anybody, but myself. Trying to wrestle through some things. And Tom looked at me and said, "But there's Christ, Brad. But you have Christ. Cling to Him." And being the self-sufficient person I try to be, for a moment I just stopped and I thought, you know what? He's right. Actually, his words were, "But you have an incredible Savior." And that's the message of the gospel. Regardless of if your life feels like it's spinning out of control, stop. Stop trying to fix it. Cling to Christ. Stop trying to appear something you are not. And no one else is either. They're just better at doing it than you may be. Cling to Christ. Cease striving. Cling to Christ. Because we have an incredible Savior. And when we do that, we're free. We're free to see the Lord as He is in all of His glory. I remember as a kid, I had all of these, I would become obsessed with something. And I remember I went through a period, I was obsessed with the mountains and all of the mountains in the United States and around the world. I could tell you the altitude of any mountain, the height of all of the top peaks in the United States. And I would read and read and read. Finally, I pressured my parents enough that we went to Colorado. And I remember being in Colorado, I have to be honest, I was a little bit underwhelmed. Because we get up, we go to Denver, and we go up into the mountains, into Estes Park, and I'm looking around, I'm like, you know, these mountains are beautiful, but it's not as majestic as I had in my mind pictured. Of course, being the idealist that I am, I guess I'd pictured something else. And I was talking to my father, and he said, "Well, son, we're already at 8,000 feet. We're already at 8,000 feet. So to the top of many of these mountains that are snow-covered and are 12,000 feet, it's only 4,000 feet. Still a lot, but not what I had envisioned until I flew to Seattle for the first time and beheld Mount Rainier." Now, if you've seen Mount Rainier, you fly past it, or you've been in Seattle, it is an absolutely breathtaking sight. That's what I was expecting. Why? Because at Seattle, you're at sea level. And at Mount Rainier, the top of it is 14,411 feet. By the way, some sources say it's 14,410, but I'm not quite sure. But it's high. And it is breathtaking. And I found the first time that I went, I just kept staring at it. Of course, I'm a grown adult on a business trip. Just staring. Driving from Seattle to Tacoma, looking to the southeast, thinking, wow. And to have that sort of perspective of the grandness of something. Why? Because the difference between where I was and the top of that mountain was so magnificent. I'd seen mountains that were actually taller, but they sure didn't look like that. And how amazing it is. How incredible it is when we can have that sort of experience with our Lord. And I'll tell you, the only time it happens is when the Lord so graciously reveals to us the depth of our sin. And I know that sounds like a negative thing, but it's not. Because then we realize, wait a minute, it's all been paid for. It's all been paid for. And I can just behold Mount Rainier. I can behold my Savior. And that's, I believe, what's happened to this tax collector. He's going to walk away from this justified. It's interesting. He says to the Lord. He begged him, have mercy on me, O God. Lord, be merciful to me. The word that he uses here in the Greek literally means to either propitiate or expiate. Those are big words, but those who've been around here long enough, you know what they mean. Both of them imply, especially propitiate, a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. It literally means, Lord, be mercy seated for me. The mercy seat, of course, being the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled. Lord, be the blood sacrifice for me. It's as though this tax collector has now come to the point in his life when he realizes if the Lord is going to provide a sacrifice, or should I say, if there is a sacrifice that is acceptable in the eyes of God, it's going to have to come from God for God. And there was that aha moment. It's like Abraham. Abraham, when he named the place of Mount Moriah, by the way, Mount Moriah was exactly where this tax collector was standing right now. Mount Moriah would later become the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Thousands of years earlier, Abraham had brought his son to sacrifice. And remember what he said. He doesn't just say the Lord will provide. What does he say? The Lord will provide for himself. Very important words. The Lord and the Lord alone can provide for himself. That's what that which he requires. And it's that sacrifice that we must trust in. And this is what, of course, the tax collector realizes. Lord, provide the sacrifice, because I can't do it. Remember Psalm 51. And by the way, I believe the tax collector had known this. I believe the tax collector had been raised on a steady diet of the Shema early on in his childhood. He knew the Old Testament scriptures probably fairly well and had drifted from them because he's now a tax collector, right? But I believe he knows of David. I know that. I mean, not to know of David in the first century Israel would be to take a 12-year-old kid that was raised in U.S. public schools who didn't know who George Washington was. They knew who David was. They knew the Psalms. They would have recited them, sung them. And he knew Psalm 51, I believe, because I think this is what he's referring to. Remember, this is David after he had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You are right, O God, to condemn me. And my sins, I can't do anything about them. Remember, it's really good to be king at this time. And David has committed a sin that, as I've said so many times before, there was not a sacrifice in the sacrificial system that would atone for the sin of adultery and the high-handed sin of murder. There was none. Most people think there were. Most people think if you could at least follow the sacrificial system perfectly, you would in some way be atoned for your sin. No. The sacrificial system only provided atonement for unintentional sins. And a few intentional sins, but no high-handed sins, which no doubt his sin with Bathsheba and the murder were high-handed sins. There was nothing that David could do, or anybody else. In fact, David should have been killed. And he realizes that. And he gets to the point, because of the limitations, providential limitations, and the providential insufficiency of the sacrificial system, David has, I believe, a moment in which he's regenerated. And the Lord opens his eyes. There is nothing you can do. And listen to how he responds then. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He goes on and says, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And here's the clincher. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You see, if there was a sheet that you walked into the temple, this is how we think. You walk into the temple and they give you a spreadsheet. What is your sin for today? Here's the associated sacrifice. I go and I do that. I'm good. I leave. I commit another sin. I come back in. What is your sin today? Well, I've committed murder and adultery. Okay? It's a big sacrifice, but here, you can do it. David realized there's nothing. He's helpless. And what does he do? For you would not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I get it now. That's what he says. I'm broken. There's nothing I can do. And if I have any hope, it's in you and in you alone. And he casts himself at the mercy of God, just like the tax collector. The great king, the almost mythical figure David, and a wretched tax collector are saying the same thing to the Lord. And finally, we conclude, I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, of course, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. May we humble ourselves, not with false self-deprecation, not with false humility that we post everywhere so people encourage us because we so desperately need people's approval. No. In the quietness of our prayer closet, Lord, teach me to humble myself. And it's not just teaching me to humble myself. It's humble me by the magnitude of my own sin. Reveal it to me. Because I can tell you right now, the Lord, when the Lord reveals the magnitude of our sin to us, and we see in our lives the diagnosis, just as David did, and we look to our right, and there stands Christ our advocate, there is not a more glorious moment. Not a more glorious moment. We conclude, and I conclude here with Psalm 34. I'm just going to read the first, well, I'm going to read quite a bit of it. It's such a glorious psalm. And I believe this very well could have been as well what the tax collector had read before he went in. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see the Lord, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the grace of our Lord Christ. Make us to cling to Him and His righteousness. Reveal to us, Father, the weight of our sin and the grace of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, who atoned for that sin. What a great Savior He is, Father. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.